Well, please do open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We've been going through a series on Sunday mornings through the genealogies of Scripture. And we're coming very, very close to the end. Next week is the last one. Next week we're in Matthew chapter 1. And it'll be our last in our series. And we'll have studied every genealogy in Scripture. This morning's one, however, is very long. 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. It's one long, long list of names and connections. Maybe you've heard someone in the past talk about the good old days, a time whenever life was better back then, when children were safer, when people were more pleasant, whenever the sun shone brighter. Well, Chronicles is, though it comes in the middle of your Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, it actually comes at the very end. It's the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It sits there at the end of the Old Testament, and it causes the people who would hear the words read to reflect, to look back on the good old days, to look back at the beginning on a time when the people had been grown, a time whenever there had been enough people to produce two nations. It does remind them as well that they were two nations that sinned. They sinned grievously. They sinned persistently. And in due course, God had to step in and punish through exile. But at the end of 2 Chronicles, there is that reminder of a decree by King Cyrus that the Jews could finally return back to home. They could come back to Jerusalem, and they could come back to worship God. Many of the Jewish people at that time, they did just that. They returned back to Jerusalem. Their temple had been destroyed. The walls of the city, their capital was in ruins. The enemies around them, we read about in Scripture, were laughing and mocking them. It looked at the time as if God had abandoned them, which he was perfectly entitled to do so because the people had first abandoned God. Danger and despair fill the hearts of the Israelites until they're brought together. The assembly is pulled together in Jerusalem, and a preacher stands up and reads a work that he has prepared, the book of Chronicles, a history lesson so that they would remember the good old days. And in this book, he sweeps back to the very beginning and quickly, with pace, takes them all the way up to this point where they have now returned back to Jerusalem. And to do so, to get them through it all very quickly, he spends the first nine chapters of the book, the first nine chapters, listing one long genealogy, which Andrew McCauley is now going to come and read to us. No. We're not going to read it due to time, but let me encourage you, if you do get a chance, maybe today or later this week, do go back and actually read the nine chapters. I know it seems daunting, but read them now that we've gone through this series. So much will be familiar to you from Genesis. So much after we talk about it today will be familiar to you. And I would encourage you to go back and to read it and to think about it and to think about how that reformed nation, once in exile, now back in Jerusalem, looking scared, how they would have felt when they heard this long, long list of names. If you just flick through the chapters and you see maybe headings in your own Bible, you'll see very quickly the first chapter sounds so much like everything we've read. It's a summary of those genealogies that kept coming up in Genesis, including the genealogy of Ishmael and the genealogy of Esau, as well as the genealogy of Jacob. You go on through and you have this large emphasis on Judah and the line that of David. You have all the other sons of Jacob and they're the different tribes all mentioned as well. You have a long bit in the focused on the tribe of Levi, the tribe you'll remember where the priests and the ones who led the people in worship came from. And then in chapter 9 isn't so much the same as the rest. It's more of a list of those who had finally been able to come back. Those who now entered into a record of those who came back to Jerusalem. And at the very end, then you have Saul kind of setting up the rest of the narrative. We're going to start in the rest of Chronicles with the story of Saul disappearing and David coming to the throne. Now, we are coming so close to the end of our genealogy series, but each time we've been asking the same questions off the text, and I hope you're seeing that these questions are always helpful questions to ask when you come to one of these roadblocks in Scripture. Where the first question we ask in our beep is, B, where does the list begin? Now, it's a long, long list, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the list begins with Adam. Adam. In other words, this list is not cutting any corners. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, whenever Adam was created. And we're going to trace very quickly through all of the pages of Scripture to the end. This is the last book, remember, in the Old Testament. And the writer reaches right back to the first book before he sweeps his way through all of Scripture to get to where they presently stand. Where does the book end, or where does our genealogy here end? Well, in chapter 9, if you turn to chapter 9, verse 35, chapter 9, verses 35 to 44, you'll notice is really about Saul. His genealogy is repeated, and it's really setting up the rest of the story that comes. The bit just before that is the bit that's significant to us. Look at verse 34. These were the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, according to the generation's leaders. These lived in Jerusalem. And all through chapter 9, you have these people coming back to Jerusalem. This whole account ends with a particular people back in a particular city, and there's a particular emphasis on the Levites also being there. They in particular have returned so that worship can take place. So the people, it begins with Genesis chapter 2 with Adam, and it runs all the way through till we get the people coming back into Jerusalem. And as the people heard this letter of Chronicles read to them for the first time, they're standing looking at each other, knowing that he has gone all the way from the beginning of Scripture and taken us all the way to us standing here today. Now, is there any extra information, or beep, B-E-E, any extra information? Well, there are a few tidbits of extra information. There's not a lot, surprisingly, for the length of the genealogy. The genealogy keeps moving, and it's just name after name after name after name after name. But for a people that had come back from exile and really wanted to know who they were and where they came from, these names were very, very significant. But there are a few pieces of extra information that give us clues as to the dilemma that the people of the time faced. First one is in chapter 1, verse 43. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the people of Israel. Now, we've heard that phrase before. The genealogy of Esau, the Edomites, they had kings, and they had kings before Israel. And Israel is always going to long for and want their own king. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 7, the next piece of extra information. We have, it says, the son of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted things. There's Achan, the man Achan for some bacon. He goes and he takes what should he was told not to take from Jericho, and he tries to hide it and keep it for himself. He wanted something that he was told not to take. And here this extra piece of information seems to indicate that just like Achan, who wanted something for himself, who wanted the treasures of the world for himself, how it put Israel in danger, so he was a prototype of what Israel themselves would do. They would chase after the treasures of the world rather than be devoted to God himself. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we have an odd passage, but that many people have heard about, the prayer of Jabez. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you might would keep me from harm, so that I might not bring it might not bring me pain. And God granted what he asked. Here we have a prayer that is, remember, this reformed people back in Jerusalem after the exile, as they heard this prayer of Jabez. His prayer really was a prayer that they could echo themselves. God, enlarge our territory. And God, protect us from their enemies. And there's hope here. As God answered the prayer of Jabez, so God would be able to answer the prayer of these Israelites. Then skip on down to chapter 4, verse 41. Verse 41. We have this little insight into the movements of the people. We have the tribe of Simeon, and they move in verse 43. They defeat the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they lived there to this day. The tribes in the Old Testament were notorious for never actually taking the whole of the land. And here we have an account of the Simeonites. Whenever they did push and take the land, God granted it to them and gave it to them. In chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Look at chapter 5, verse 25. Here speaking of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 25. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tigthar-Pilsar, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah-Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan to this day. Here we have the tribes of Israel, some of the tribes, and because they chased after foreign gods, we have the root of their problem pointed at. They wanted foreign gods, so God allowed a decimating exile to take place of these northern tribes under Assyria. Then look at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. We have a mention of the southern tribes and their exile. This Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The long list of names is broken by an account that Nebuchadnezzar, and all these people would have known Nebuchadnezzar, he was the reason they had been scattered. Nebuchadnezzar came in, but look at how he's described. Nebuchadnezzar only comes into the picture because God is using him. God is in control, and God uses him here to punish the people. Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately under the control of God. And so then we come to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, the extra piece of information. So all Israel was recorded in the genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. There's a reason. Verse 2. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in the cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Here we are reminded that the people were put into exile because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. But verse 2, they were caused to come back again. There was restoration, an allowance for them to dwell in the land again because of the kindness of that same God. And when you put all those extra pieces of information together, it kind of gives us a short story of what happened through the whole Old Testament, the short history of Israel. Israel's trouble in the Old Testament always results from them chasing after other gods, chasing after foreign gods. And because of that, God always had to step in and punish. And ultimately, that ended in exile, them being scattered. And yet, even there, even in exile, God is gracious and God brings them back and restores them. So that's the extra information. P. Where is it positioned in the text? Where does this story come? Where does this long list of names come? Well, what comes after it is the story of David and the kings that would follow, the kings of Israel, and that there's this hope as it goes through of a greater king to come. But what comes before? Well, nothing. Nothing comes before it, except, you could say, the whole rest of the Old Testament. Remember, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And the last book of the Old Testament begins with a genealogy. It ends, the Old Testament ends by declaring that this line that we've been tracing, this line that we've been sifting through the whole way through the Bible, it still there remains one to come. The Messiah, the promised seed, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's still to come. And the Old Testament at the very end with this genealogy is still looking forward to the one who will arrive. Now, I put in that extra S. We did it once before. I want you to notice something about the structure. So if we go to the next slide, I've got a table. It's a long, long genealogy. But I want you to notice the genealogy is not evenly broken up. We don't get told the same amount of information about each of these tribes. In fact, if you were the tribe of Naphtali, you would go home crying if you were in that crowd that day because very little was said of them. Rather, if you look at it, look at the percentages in particular. There's three groups that stand out in terms of percentages. Now, the first one is this tribe of Benjamin. Now, 12.9 is much more than the rest. Why do you think the tribe of Benjamin would get emphasized? Well, because the first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, all of Chronicles is looking forward to a king. We have a lot of emphasis on Saul because he's going to be the one that takes over in the narrative. But way more than the tribe of Benjamin, there's two other tribes that are emphasized. We have the tribe of Levi, 22.3%, the tribe of Levi. Now, why are they significant? What do the Levites do? Well, they lead all of the worship, don't they, in the temple. They're the ones that allow the people to come before God. And most importantly, they're the ones that offer the sacrifices to atone for sin on behalf of the people. So they lead the people through worship and especially lead the people in sacrifice. So there's no wonder that this crowd that had assembled were particularly obsessed with the Levites amongst them. But even more than the Levites, what tribe dominates? Judah. 28%. That's a significant proportion of this long list of names is given over to one in particular, to one tribe in particular, Judah. Why the emphasis in Judah? Well, we've talked about it before, haven't we? We know that the seed we've been tracing the whole way through Scripture was going to come through Judah's line. David, King David, comes through Judah's line. We know that particularly through David, the greater king will come. And so that Old Testament assembly that come together, they are particularly obsessed, not even with their own tribe, if they were from Gad or from Ishkar or from Naphtali. They would be particularly obsessed with the tribe of Judah. Because like the rest of the Old Testament, they want to find the king. They want to find the king. So you pull all that together, and we can say as a summary statement in the next slide, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9 is really declaring to that restored nation, the ones that have come back after exile, that though we've sinned, God's promises stand. Though we've sinned, God's promises stand. There's still a king to come. There's still atonement to happen. So, with all of that in mind, and I know that's a lot of information to swallow at the beginning of a sermon, with all that in mind, what can we learn from 1 Chronicles 1 to 9? Well, the first point this morning, and they're all very simple points, notice that this list of nine chapters is an old, old story. An old, old story. The people hearing this genealogy, they were 800 years removed from King David. They were 1,800 years removed from Abraham and at least 3,650 years removed from Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, from Adam. to the original hearers of Chronicles, the people who would have listened to this story read to them, this story was, as it is to us, an ancient story. It was a long time ago. It was far removed from them chronologically. And yet, as they heard it, they were reminded of certain truths that we can also be reminded of this morning. First of all, as they heard this old, old story, they were reminded that Scripture is trustworthy. That it's trustworthy. The genealogies that they heard were ancient genealogies, accounts of people far, far removed from them. But these people took confidence in them because they believed these genealogies, these accounts in Genesis, were true. They were links in the chain that they could trust in. Each generation was able to gain confidence from what had come before in this old, old story. It reminded them that God knows their background. God knows their background. Most of these people had been living in remote parts of the Babylonian Empire. They'd been estranged from Jewish culture. They didn't know the things that Israelites would be expected to know. But they had come. They come back. And this account of all of these particular names, a lot of names that they wouldn't have recognized at all, reminded them that though they did not know everything, God himself knew each one of them fully. This people returning to the land that they had never set foot in before, because most of them hadn't. Most of them hadn't even been in Israel before, in the city of Jerusalem before. Most of them coming back to this place. It brought them encouragement to know that God knew exactly who they are and where they should be. The genealogy reminded them that God knew their background. The second thing as well is it reminded them that their faith was rooted in the past. Their faith was rooted in the past. This old, old story told them that their faith was rooted in the past. This group of people, they were now standing in a crumpled city. They had a lack of common identity. A lot of things were happening to them that would normally cause a person to doubt. This people in Chronicles, they didn't even speak Hebrew. They couldn't understand the Old Testament for themselves. They were so far removed, they had to have it translated and explained to them the same as we do today. Though they believed that God had brought them back, there was so much here that would cause them to doubt. They needed to know that their confidence in God was a confidence that wasn't just wishful thinking, but it was a tried and tested faith that they were now placing their trust in. It was a faith that was rooted in the past, rooted in a God who had proved himself with Abraham, and a God who had proved himself in Egypt. A God who had proved himself in the time of Joshua. A God who had proved himself in the time of King David. They needed to know that their faith was rooted in the past. We live in a world today that is obsessed with here and now. We don't think a lot about the past. Freshly, nervous, restored Israel, they knew that the confidence couldn't just be in here and now. A real confidence in the heart can only be founded in something that has been tested and proven. That's why as Christians, if we read the Bible, we get hope from that great cloud of witnesses. We read Christian biographies and we hear how God has worked and stretched and expanded the gospel around our world. It gives us much more confidence as we share. When we read about God's help, it reminds us that our God is a God who continues to be a help to us. When we get worried about secular politics pressing and putting a push on Christians in today's culture, it helps to understand history. To go back and to look at Nero. Nero took Christians and he tied them to posts in his garden and set them alight to light up his garden as he went for an evening stroll. He burnt them. Not even at the stake. He burnt them as lights in his garden to give himself pleasure. There is no time in history that the church exploded as quickly as at the time of Nero. Why are we so nervous today? We need to look back and recognize that our faith is rooted in the past, rooted in a story that is tried and tested, where God has proven that though the state may persecute, though the state may show hardship against us, God's kingdom will grow and God's kingdom will thrive. This is a story rooted in the past, an old, old story. But now these people, they find themselves, secondly, in a brand new situation. A brand new situation. For this new nation, this restored nation, everything was new. Everything was new. You think about what we've already talked about, this time whenever they had been brought back, when the time whenever the book would have first been penned and read out in public. They'd returned from various corners of the Persian Empire. They were wearing different dress from what they would have worn before the exile. They're trained in different occupations. Those whose families traditionally would have been shepherds no longer knew anything about sheep. Everything had changed. As we said, they don't even speak Hebrew anymore. The Levites who are returning to lead the people in worship and guide the sacrificial practices of the temple, about 80% of those Levites had never even set foot in a temple before. This mass of refugees returning to the land, they're very excited. God has brought them back. They were like men who dreamed, Psalm 126. But they were also very, very confused. Very confused. Nehemiah reminds us in his book that these people weren't protected. They were threatened by their neighboring cities and towns. The book of Ezra tells us that when they came back, not only was there no wall, there was no temple. There was no temple remaining. Most of the people had never heard God's word read out loud. They never heard God's word read out loud. But as they stood, they were united around two particular felt needs. Many things that they needed, but two particular felt needs stood out. The first one was they longed to have a king. So we looked at that genealogy and we noticed the obsession around the tribe of Judah. You see, they longed to have a king. They wanted to find the descendant of David that had been promised. The Messiah, the king who would sit on David's throne forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7. They wanted someone to come and unite them once more as a people and to lead them as a people and to ensure that as a people, unlike their kings of old, that this new king would keep them in line with God's law. They needed a king. But they also longed for atonement. Now look at chapter 6, verse 49. Chapter 6, verse 49. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offerings and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. The work of the priests, particularly those in Aaron's line, was to offer sacrifices, to make atonement that the people could be right before God. The Old Testament system relied on the priest offering sacrifices. It could only take place by this one line through Aaron. It could only take place in the temple. It could only take place with the prescribed sacrifices of the Old Testament. And that was the only way that they were at that time allowed to come and seek forgiveness and demonstrate their desire for forgiveness before God to atone for their sin. But for 70 years, there'd been no temple. It'd been destroyed. For 70 years, there'd been no active priests leading the people in this act of atonement. For 70 years, there'd been no sacrifice at all. This little band of returning people to Jerusalem knew that their sin that had once driven them from the land needed to be atoned for. And so they came back wanting to make right their position before God, wanting to plead with God to forgive them based on sacrifice. This is an old, old story in a brand new situation, but it points to a future hope. A future hope. Where is the hope in a list, 9 chapters, in fact, of begats? Well, it's in the one behind the list. Though this is a list, a long list of human names, it's not a story about men. This is a story, as the rest of Scripture always is, a story about God. This genealogy reminded Israel that their hope was in Scripture and the words of Scripture. This reminder of an old, old story called them to look back and remember all those promises we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. It reminded them of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would give them a land, that God would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, but also that through them would come one who would make them a blessing to the nations. It reminded them of Judah. Remember Genesis chapter 49, that special promise that Jacob made concerning Judah, that the scepter would never depart from him, that he would rule forever. It reminded the people of David, that the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there was one coming who would sit on David's throne forever. This long list of names reminded these people that the God who had who cared for them and had brought them back had also promised to work miraculously to bring about all the things that he had promised, including the restoration. Psalm 126, verse 2, even the nations around declare, the Lord has done it for them. No nation was ever destroyed and restored once more like Israel. God had brought them back because he had promised to do so in his word. Now, in front of this preacher, reading this letter of Chronicles for the first time, stands an unlikely people who are able to stand before him only because they know from experience God is a God who keeps his promises. In Scripture, they can trust. However, the genealogy, as we said, reminds them of two particular needs that this genealogy longs for. That coming atonement. Many of the Jews at the time of the return had lost their records. They didn't know their family line. They knew they were Jews, but they couldn't tell you the precise genealogy that they came through. That was most significant for the Levites. A Levite wasn't allowed to do their job of leading the people in worship. Certainly, a priest wasn't allowed to act as a priest unless they could clearly show their line and connection to Aaron. They couldn't function without a declared lineage. And worship for a nervous, half-hearted people was going to be particularly important coming back from exile. Thankfully, a genealogy had been preserved. So much time and emphasis is on the tribe of Levi because without clear records of people within this tribe who could be connected in, worship wasn't going to be able to take place. It was the way God had prescribed it. And so the people want to find the right people to lead the people in the right way because worship with God is not something to be trifled with. It must be done according to the way he has said it should be done. Without these Levites, without there would be no temple. Without these Levites, there would be no sacrifice. And without these Levites, there would be no worship. God had preserved a line and preserved records so that worship could take place. But that panic and that awkward dependence that they continued to have on sinful men, sinful priests, sinful Levites to lead in worship was always going to be inconsistent and always going to be temporary. It pointed to a greater need of atonement that always has been in Scripture. An atonement that was complete, an atonement that was permanent. The genealogy at the end of the Old Testament looks forward to what comes in the New. We need a better sacrifice. We need a better priest. We need more than just sinful man. The second thing then that they longed for was that coming king. The hope of the coming king. Even more than the tribe of Levi, the text focuses on the tribe of Judah. That mass of people coming back to the land were concerned with Judah's line. They wanted to find that child of David who would sit on the throne forever. They knew they were vulnerable. They knew they were lacking in God-honoring leadership. They needed others to speak effectively to the surrounding nations on their behalf. They needed a king. They had had kings in the past, but they knew their own history. Every king in the past was wrong. Every king in the past was sinful. Most of them were notoriously sinful. They'd exploited the people. They'd led the people into the worship of foreign gods. And they had persecuted, indeed killed, the prophets. Israel needed not just another simple man to sit on the throne. Israel needed the God man to sit on the throne. The genealogy here in Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament declares that Israel would never have true peace until the Messianic king had come. They needed that king to sit on the throne forever. One who is good, one who is just, and one who is promised. You can picture as they heard about the tribe of Judah, and they heard all of this history of kingship. You can picture those Israelites licking their lips as they thirsted for the true king that they really needed. It's no coincidence that the Old Testament closes with a book that begins with a long, long genealogy, longing for our David's greater son. The Old Testament closes with this anticipation in the air. We need a king. We need a king. And things are quiet for 400 years until you open up the next page of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1. And we start, surprise, surprise, with one more genealogy that ends with the king. It all looks forward to the king arriving. We're no different from nervous Israel. Our greatest need is just the same. We need atonement. We need atonement. We need someone, a sacrifice to make us right with God. And in a moment, that's exactly what we're going to remember. The sacrifice, the atonement that was made through a broken body and the shed blood of the God-man. But not only do we need an atonement, we also need a king to rule over us. One who loves us. One who cares for us, but one to be over us. Both the atonement that we need and the king that we need is found in Jesus Christ. He's the one that Israel needed, and he's the one that you need this morning also. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of Scripture. We do thank you for this passage, and we do recognize, Lord, it is hard for us sometimes to step into the shoes of the people who would have first heard this text and understand their longing and their anticipation. But we thank you, Lord, that what they hoped for to come is one that we look back and hope in. We thank you that their hope, as our hope is in Jesus Christ, the atonement that was necessary to make sinful man right with God. And the king that we need to have ruling over us, one who does what is right, one who is good, one who rules with all authority, and yet that same king is one who gave his life so that we could be called children of God. Help us, Lord, to worship him even now, to remember him as we come to the table, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.